Our study tonight ends the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 21, Christ's millennial kingdom. Zechariah, along with Haggai, called the returning Hebrews back to rebuilding the temple, and he gave God's directives and future hope. Zechariah chapters 9 to 14 present two burdens, or oracles, with Zechariah 9 through 11 predicting Messiah's first advent and rejection by Israel, and Zechariah 12 through 14 foretelling his second advent and acceptance by Israel. Zechariah 14, 16 to 21 predicts the millennial kingdom of Christ, what we view for our insight and edification. Want to read the passage? And then we will look at it. Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the Gentiles that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. Actually, the plague is a drought. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, in every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the temple of the Lord of hosts. All right, God is going to enforce the worldwide worship of the Lord in Jerusalem during Christ's reign. Remember, Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, which means it's going to be an absolute dictatorship. After Jesus Christ, at his coming, delivers Jerusalem from hostile Gentile armies at Armageddon, his kingdom will begin and survivors of all the nations will worship him annually in Jerusalem. Now, these survivors will be believers who survived the Great Tribulation, who were not part of the military units that were destroyed at Christ's coming. You remember in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to put the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand, believers and non-believers. And all non-believers will be removed from the earth. He's going to destroy the armies of the world that are coming there. But there are lots and lots of people who are not in the armies. They're back in their nations. So these people, amongst them, will be believers. And so we're going to start the millennial kingdom just like we started just after the Noahic flood with nothing but believers. But these believers will be people who have survived the Great Tribulation. They're in natural bodies. And they're going to repopulate the earth. And later we're going to find out in the book of Revelation that the children and the grandchildren of these people who repopulate the earth, they're the ones who are going to rebel against Christ, the Gog and Magog. And then Christ will destroy them. That's in Revelation chapter 20. But anyway, these are people who have survived the Great Tribulation, and they also have put their faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation, so they will survive and they will be in their own kingdom. So you're going to have people in the United States, you're going to have people in Egypt, Russia, all over the world who will have survived the Tribulation. Well, millennial religious worship will not be a restored Judaism, but a newly instituted worldwide religious order embracing both Jews and Gentiles. And one characteristic of the world's worship will be the annual celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you remember this or not. Some time ago we went through the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have the feasts of the Lord. And these feasts actually predict various events that are going to occur in Israel's history. A number of these have been fulfilled already in Christ. The Passover, Christ is the Passover lamb. Pentecost, that's the day of Pentecost that came to pass. The Feast of First Fruits that comes after the Feast of Passover, and that feast of the first fruits, of course, was on the day when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. So the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets, and that's when God is calling Israel back into the land. And then you're going to have the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, and that's when Israel repents. And then you're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles starts the commences with the Millennial Kingdom, so it typifies the Millennial Kingdom itself. Now, this feast prophetically anticipates Christ's millennial reign. Though God directed Israel to live in booths during this feast to commemorate his provision for Israel's livelihood needs in the wilderness during the Exodus, this feast will also anticipate God's livelihood provisions for Israel and the world in Christ's future millennial kingdom. Now, the Lord will require the people of the world's Gentile nations to come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at this feast as a requirement for God sending them rain for crop production. So this is going to be very fitting. The Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled in the Millennial Kingdom. So the people of the world owe God the worship, at least at this particular time when they come up to the city. Those who live in Egypt, whose irrigation depends not on rain, at least directly, but rather on the flooding of the Nile, will still experience the plague of drought as punishment from the Lord, as will all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. See, in Egypt you might say, well, it hardly ever rains here anyway, so what big deal if we don't get any rain? Well, Egypt is fed through the Nile, and the Nile periodically floods its banks, and as it floods its banks, it puts silt all over these farmlands, and that's how they grow. When we visited Egypt in 1963 on our way home to the States, man, they were growing watermelons and corn and everything in these floodplains that had been flooded over. But they warned us not to eat any of the food that came from that because unless you had lived in Egypt, there were lots of diseases because the land, you know, was kept flooding over with the Nile. And if you hadn't grown up in Egypt, you could get deathly sick. But it's amazing how productive that area is. You've got this luxurious farmland right there, and then you go just a couple hundred yards further and it's just sheer desert. It's amazing, a land of tremendous contrasts. Well, the survivors of the Great Tribulation will still have sin natures since they will still be in unglorified bodies, and that explains the possibility of their sinning and requiring God's discipline in the form of a drought. Now, God's dealings with the nations will correct errant theology in Israel's past. You see, Israel had long worshipped Baal, the false god of fertility who was thought to bring the rain and that produced the crops. So in Christ's kingdom, God will prove that he, not Baal, is the true god of fertility by his either making nations who disobey him suffer drought or giving rain and crop bounty to nations who obey him. Incidentally, there were fertility gods and goddesses throughout the ancient Near East. Egypt had their own brand of them. They had different names for them, but they had fertility gods. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, they had a fertility god and goddess there. And they had them in Canaan and everything. So God is going to be demonstrating that he is the true God of fertility. And, of course, the ultimate proof is the millennial kingdom when the earth is just going to blossom. In fact, the Bible says that the desert will bloom as a rose. You can imagine the Sinai wilderness right now, which is just sheer desert. It's going to be blooming. And that property apparently is going to belong to Israel because the land goes all the way from the River Nile to the River Euphrates. And Israel has never actually possessed all of that land as a kingdom, but she's going to have it, and it's all going to be blooming. Well, God will also enforce holiness in Judah and Jerusalem in Christ's reign, verses 20 and 21. In Christ's reign, every part of life will be marked by holiness. And the word holiness means separation from sin. And this may imply the removal of the dichotomy between secular and sacred. In our world today, we have a big difference between the secular world and the sacred. When we come and fellowship with the Lord in our church here, we're fellowshipping with fellow believers. But in the world there, there isn't that fellowship. You've got a lot of ungodly people. In the millennial kingdom is not going to be that way. What you're going to find in the public square is going to be what you find in worshiping the Lord, because there's going to be believers everywhere, at least to start off with. And so it's the life is will be seamless in the public square, in the private square, in the home, in the religious worship. It'll all be seamless. In public life, the bells on the horses will be marked with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." It's interesting how the Mormons have stolen this this phrase, "Holiness to the Lord." If you go and see the, I don't know if you've looked carefully at the Mormon temple that they've built there in Avon. If you look at the front, they have "Holiness to the Lord" written over it. So they've borrowed that, but it's anything but holy. Anyway, in religious life, the cooking pots in God's temple will be like the sanctified bulls in front of the altar. And in private life, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holiness to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may actually come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifices in them. People are going to, they're going to be towing the line. When they've come through the Great Tribulation and suffered what they have there, they're going to be totally committed to the holiness of God. They don't want to have anything to do with sin, idolatry, none of that. And they're going to be completely committed to God. When Zechariah added that no Canaanite would be in the temple of the Lord in Zechariah 14:21b, he used a figurative expression. In the Old Testament, a Canaanite had become symbolic of anything ceremonially unclean and ungodly. In fact, the dishonest merchant in Hosea chapter 12, verse 7 is called a Canaanite. So Zechariah thus meant that there would be nothing ceremonially unclean and ungodly in the temple. Now, I know that this he's not talking about Canaanites per se, because in the millennial kingdom, there are going to be men who will be eunuchs. They won't have all their organs with them and whatnot. But even in those days, they will be believers, and God is going to let eunuchs come into the temple, which was unheard of in the days of the Old Testament. So there will be, I think, people who have survived, who have Canaanite blood in them, will be believers. But by the Canaanite here, he's talking about unholy or dishonest people. So the lesson is, in Christ's millennial kingdom, he will enforce the worldwide worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, particularly with regard to the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he will enforce holiness in Judah and Jerusalem in public life, religious life, and private life as a seamless way of living. Incidentally, the Feast of Tabernacles is generally in the month of September, and in Israel, it's much like our men's retreat. We're going to have a men's retreat coming up this weekend, and it's really a nice time of the year, generally. It's a little hot right now, but generally it's pretty nice, especially at night when we're meeting Friday nights. It's really good. So it was a wonderful time to be outside. It was fresh, and the crops had come in. Everybody was joyful. They were rejoicing in the agricultural society. So in application, in preparation for life in Christ's coming kingdom, may we now worship the Lord, aware that all of our livelihood blessings come from him alone. And that's something never to forget. The clothing we have, the shirt on our back, so to speak, the shoes on our feet, the food that we eat, the houses in which we live, the money that we have in the bank, the car, the dog, the cat, you know. All of the possessions that we have, the freedoms that we would enjoy, those are all gifts from God. So we owe him. And then may we live in holiness, that is, separate from sin in every realm of public, religious, and private life. Indeed, may we live a life that is separate from sin as a seamless, unhypocritical way of life in every realm of life. It's true that when we, let's say we go into a grocery store and we're mixing with a lot of people who don't know the Lord there, a lot of unsaved people and probably people from other religions. But even there, we can be a testimony. We obviously don't get down on our knees and pray and whatnot, because people look at you kind of weird, and it wouldn't be a good testimony actually anyway. But we can be a living testimony in the public square. And God wants us to be that. He wants us to be holy and to function as people who are lights in the world, no matter where we go.